I would invite you to take your Bible and turn with me to the book of Jonah, chapter 3. Jonah, chapter 3. I'll give you a little bit of time to find that. Jonah, chapter 3 in your Bibles. I suppose that no one needs to be told the national significance of today, November the 6th, 2012. Though it happens every 2 years, it seems that the four-year cycle of elections seems to occupy a greater significance in our minds. And with all that we have heard, and we have heard much to do with the election, many that I talk to in motels and different places have expressed the sentiment to me, they will be glad when it is all over. I can't tell you. I checked. I have several email accounts. How many of you have a junk email account? If you suspect they might spam you, you give them that email address. Okay, I have one of those. And that's not the one that I give out. Well, I won't say that. I may give it to you if I suspect you'll spam me. But at any rate, I checked that one today. I was amazed at the election email advertisements I had. It was over 1,300. Now, granted, I don't check that very often, but that's a lot of email. Everywhere we're going, we're hearing about the election. And you know, there was a day, I suppose that there was a day when the campaigning was a little more civil than it is today. It seems like we're just going to sling the mud and find the dirt and just let her fly about anybody and everybody. And now the media has employed so-called fact checkers. That's not a game, checkers, but they're checking up on the statements that the candidates make. And I was watching one of the fact checkers. He was working for MSNBC. Now, that wasn't my news outlet of choice, but I was in Urbana, Illinois, and the people there are very influenced by the University of Illinois, and so that was their news outlet of choice. And the fact checker was wrong. And you know, I think people are just getting worn out by that. But the reality of it is, today is a very serious day in our nation's history. Empires in global history normally last about 200 years. The Roman Republic lasted about 200 years. The Roman Empire lasted about another 200 years after that, and then it began a sharp decline. Few indeed have been the empires that have lasted 300 years or more. I was not even yet born when America celebrated 200 years. And ladies and gentlemen, I'd like to preach to you a message about revival on a national level. Here we are in the book of Jonah, chapter 3. We're going to read the entire chapter. It's not very long. And as we do so, I would invite you to stand with me as we read the scripture. If you're able, I would invite you to stand as we turn our attention to Jonah, chapter 3, and verse 1. It says, "And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. So Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So the people of Nineveh believed God, and proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even to the least of them. For word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him, and covered him with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not?" Well, what do you think happened? Well, God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. Father, I thank you for this passage of Scripture. Lord, as I look around at the news outlets that are available to me today, I'm discouraged. But when I come to this passage of Scripture, Father, there's hope. There's hope like no other place that I can find it, and I thank you for it. I pray that tonight you'd help me to rightly divide the word of truth. And Lord, I pray that you would use the message to fill our hearts with hope. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you so much for standing. You may be seated. There are many times when I hear of a God and Country Day in some local church. And to be honest, I'm always very nervous about God and Country Days in our Baptist churches. For this reason, if you are very, very astute and observant, you can find quotes from every single president of the United States in which he makes a complimentary comment about the Word of God. I was in a certain place a few years back, and a man or a group of men had compiled quotes from every president of the United States, beginning at George Washington and going all the way to Barack Obama. Every one of those men made statements that upheld the Bible as a cornerstone of our society. But you know what the problem with that is? The problem is, while I didn't know George Washington, I was alive during the presidency of some of these men whose words graced the walls of this particular place. For instance, Bill Clinton had a wonderful quote, a quote that would cause amens to arise from a group of Independent Baptist people. But I remember the way Bill Clinton lived his life. Despite what he may have said about the Bible, he had no interest in making the Bible the rule for his life. Barack Obama, I have to conclude that regardless of what he said about the Scripture, he's really not interested in taking its principles and making them the governing factor of his life. Other presidents as well could be named there. And the reality of it is, American presidents at their core are politicians. Meaning they will say what they have to say when faced with the right group of people. And so I get very nervous at these God and Country Days. I also get nervous because many times we will go back, and in these God and Country Days, we will take a verse of Scripture that uniquely applies to Israel, and we will endeavor to apply it to the United States of America. Please understand this theologically tonight. Israel is not the United States, and the United States is not Israel. Do we understand that today? If you were to go to Washington, D.C. tonight, and you were to understand the symbolism of the buildings that you see, you would have to conclude, as others who understand those symbolisms, Washington, D.C. is the most openly pagan city in the world. Now that makes some people angry. But I challenge you to study the symbolism that's there. I challenge you to look at the many different monuments. Look at what is there. Now, does the United States of America have a foundation stemming from the Word of God? Yes, we do. Because along with the pagan symbols in Washington, D.C., you will see quotes from the Scripture etched into the granite and different stones there. You will see that as well. And so, though the United States has had people who had a respect for the Bible in days gone by, we need to be careful about taking verses that apply to Old Testament Israel and trying to make them apply to the United States. From the beginning, the United States of America has had Christians in prominent places, but we've also had pagans in prominent places. That's just been the reality. That's been the history of it. And we need to be careful about people who come along and want to make every one of the founding fathers out to be born again, Bible-believing, independent, sin-hating, devil-chasing, culotte-wearing independent Baptist. That's just not the way they were. Okay? I'm very, very leery of that. Let me tell you something else that theologically that makes me very leery of these people that try to stress the fact that America is a Christian nation. I'm very leery of them because many of them are Reformed Reconstructionists. Now, let me define those terms. Dr. Ketchum knows exactly what I'm talking about. But we know what Reformed is. They're Calvinists, okay? But by Reconstructionists, they want to make the Old Testament law the law of the land in the United States of America. They want to take us back to the puritanical ways. Now, what am I talking about? Well, in the Old Testament law, if you committed adultery in the city, both the man and the woman would be killed. They want to go back to that, all right? Well, the Lord Jesus came along, found a woman caught in the very act of adultery, and the Lord Jesus, after writing in the ground, said, "Where are these thine accusers? Doth no man condemn thee? Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." You understand, the gospel of the grace of God is a gospel in which God shows mercy to man on the basis and on the merits of His Son, Jesus Christ. And I'm thankful today that when I have done certain things and I haven't lived on the Old Testament law. Now, does that make them any less sin? No. But that means that God can look at man and He can look at man in mercy because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on Calvary. I'm thankful for that. I'm grateful for that. I don't want to go back to the way the Puritans lived. Their way of making you accept their theological interpretation. And if you didn't accept their theological interpretation, you would be subject to punishment from the government. There are people alive today that want to make a lot of the Christian heritage of America, and their ultimate goal is taking us back to that place. Now, I didn't live back then, but I'm against it back then, and I'm against it today. Why? People said, "Brother Paul, wouldn't it be great if we could make a law in this land that everybody had to go to church?" No, it wouldn't be great. Because a man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. In other words, if you want someone to really change, you want someone to change the way they live and the way they think, you do not force them to conform on the outside. You persuade them from the inside and work out. That's the way real change is accomplished. But I want you to understand, with all that having been said, there are people today that are giving a lot of awful predictions about the United States of America. Are you aware today that the U.S. Army published a paper as they were talking strategy in the Joint Chiefs of Staff? There was an Army officer a few years back who published a paper in which he named millennial Christians as one of the major opponents to the Joint Chiefs of Staff and their ultimate plan. Now, I'm not sure what their ultimate plan is, but according to his definition, I'm a millennial Christian. What is a millennial Christian? Someone who believes that Jesus Christ will one day come to this earth physically, bodily, and set up a 1,000-year reign with His capital at Jerusalem. I believe that. I suspect you do too. But according to this army officer, those of us who believe that are greatly standing in the way of what the United States Army wants to accomplish. I don't know all that the United States Army wants to accomplish, but if I read that right, they just called me the enemy. That makes me a little uneasy. It gives me concern for my country. Today, as we were reading, there was all kinds of initial reports of voter fraud. The different people in different states, particularly the state of Pennsylvania, federal judges have had to step in and say, "No, you are doing things that are not lawful according to the laws of the land." And we are seeing the erosion of law in the United States of America. It's a cause for concern for those of us who love God and yet love our country at the same time. It's a cause for concern. Today, even though the people, the state of California, voted to define marriage. Now, I'm not talking about the state of South Carolina or Mississippi. I'm talking about California. They voted. Well over 50% of the population said marriage should be one man and one woman. It was called Proposition 8. And despite the fact that we would consider California politically to be a so-called blue state, they kind of tip liberally in their politics, yet that's the way they define marriage. And a state judge stood up and said, "No, that is unconstitutional for the state of people of the state of California to voice their opinion on this issue." And really, that their vote and their voice was nullified by one man who sits on the bench. I don't know about you, that gives me cause for concern. All around us, we are seeing the erosion of our religious freedoms, beginning at the college campuses. There are places and there are student groups who are no longer allowed to speak about the gospel. They're no longer allowed to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ and how He died to set us free from sin. You can have your communist group if you want to. You can have your LGBT group if you want to. But you can have a group that stands up and says, "Thus saith the Lord, ye must be born again." That gives me cause for concern. In the state of Indiana tonight, in the state penitentiaries, my dad was saved in a state penitentiary in the state of Indiana. But you know what? Today, if you're an independent Baptist, you can't get into the state penitentiaries of Indiana. Because there in the state penitentiary, the Muslim imam goes through and threatens each one of the prisoners. He tells them, if you accept Jesus Christ, we have people on the outside and we will find your family and we will kill and murder members of your family. Furthermore, every religion in the state of Indiana is given a time slot. They're to work within that time slot. When their time is done, the law says they must leave. But when the Muslim imam knows that an independent Baptist is coming behind him, he will take not only his time, but the time of the independent Baptist as well. In fact, he'll stay there the entire day so that someone bearing the message of the gospel to those prisoners cannot even get in to talk to them, much less preach the gospel. When I hear stories like that, I'm concerned. And I begin to ask myself this question, is it possible that our nation is too far gone? After all, our conversation is in heaven. Amen. We're ultimately just passing through here. The old Southern song says, "This world's not my home. I'm just a passing through. I'm not going to be here very long." You know, I haven't looked at any real estate for sale in the state of Minnesota. You know why? I'm not staying here long. I'm on my way through. That's all I am. And you know what? Those of us who know Christ as Savior, our conversation is in heaven, Philippians 3 says, from whence also we look for a Savior. It's not in the White House either. We look for a Savior who shall change our vile body. Thank God He's going to change my vile body. It's been real vile these last couple of days. But He's going to change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body. That's what we're looking for. We're just pilgrims passing through. So how do we relate to this government? And might it be that the nation in which we live is on its way out? Might it be that there's no more hope left for America? Some are beginning to ask that question and beginning to conclude that maybe there is no more hope left for our nation. I'm reminded of the words of Isaiah when he says, "Truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter." I'm reminded of the words of Jeremiah when he accused the Jews of from the least of them, even to the greatest of them, every one of them is given to covetousness. There is none valiant for the truth, he lamented. And as I read statements like that, though they were never addressed to the United States, yet I wonder, are we too far gone? With that in mind, I would invite you to consider the story before us in Jonah chapter 3. The story in Jonah chapter 3 is very interesting because the people of Jonah chapter 3 had no claim to any of the promises to Israel. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord and the people whom He hath chosen for His inheritance. That's not talking about the United States, and it wasn't talking about the people of Nineveh either. And so, these people here were absolutely apart. They were outside all of those wonderful Old Testament promises that God gave to national Israel. And yet, what we have just read here is the story of a nation that was on national death row, but God gave them a reprieve. That, my friend, is encouraging to me. And I want you to know that here in Jonah chapter 3, this is not the nation of Israel that's saved. This is a pagan nation. Every bit as pagan as the United States of America today, and maybe even more so. And I want you to understand, the God of heaven gave them a reprieve, and they knew exactly how long it was before they were going to be destroyed. We don't know if the United States is going to go 4 more years, 40 more years, or 400 years, but I want you to know, this nation had their days literally numbered. And God worked a miracle. I want to ask the question, what did it take in Jonah chapter 3 to save a nation? Because I believe what it took in Jonah chapter 3 is what it's going to take in our lives today. What is it going to take to save the United States of America? The same thing that it took to save Nineveh. Notice, first of all, we find in verses 1 through 4 of Jonah chapter 3, in order to save the nation of Nineveh, it took a man of God to get serious about service. Serious about service. Notice the wording, and the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time. The second time. Do we remember the first time the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee? The Bible says in that first time, Jonah arose up and went to Joppa to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So the first time, God said, go to Nineveh, and Jonah said, I'm going to Tarshish. I'm going to get me a ship, and I'm going to go just as far away from the will of God as I can. God had already called him one time. God had sent forth his voice to the man of God. Jonah was the man who knew God's voice. He was God's prophet. God had used him in days gone by, and it was he that was to go to Nineveh and preach unto it this message. But the first time, Jonah was not very serious about serving God, was he? Well, we realize the ship and the great storm that was in the midst of the sea, and how the mariners were afraid, and they interceded to their gods of wood and of stone, and eventually they threw Jonah overboard. We remember the story. The Lord prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah in Jonah chapter 2. Jonah prays from the belly of the fish. I'm telling you, you read some of those statements in Jonah, there's some very serious statements in Jonah chapter 2. But I love what he says in Jonah 2 and verse 8. They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy. Preacher, there's a message in that one verse right there. That is an amazing verse. Spoken from a man whose skin was probably permanently bleached white from the whatever was in that whale's belly. The gastric juices, if you'll pardon me. But then the Word of God says, after the fish vomited out Jonah upon the dry land, then Jonah was serious about serving God. And the Word of the Lord came unto him the second time, and verse 3 of chapter 3, so Jonah arose and went, not unto Joppa, not to Tarshish, but unto Nineveh. You know, it's amazing to me that as I have seen the decline of the United States of America, I have also seen a decline in the zeal among God's people for preaching the gospel to others. You know, as I look at the book of Acts, there's just a premium put upon preaching. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 through 21, we're given several things. We note in there the ministry of reconciliation. It's explaining how a man can be saved, how that man is a sinner, and how that God is holy. And yet we have a ministry, and we are to bring God and man together. That can only happen because of Jesus Christ. But when a man or woman, when a boy or girl, when a child accepts the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, we can be reconciled to God. And it is my ministry, it is your ministry to help bring people to that place of reconciliation. The message of reconciliation is there too. He says very plainly, we pray you in Christ's stead, verse 20, be ye reconciled to God. And so there's a ministry there. There's a message there. There's also a motive in reconciliation. For the Word of God says, our motivation is that we are ambassadors for Christ. I stand in Christ's stead when I go to an unsaved person and plead with them to come to Christ. What is God's motive in reconciliation? The Word of God makes it very plain in verse 21, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Wow. Because of reconciliation, I stand just as righteous as Jesus Christ, and that is the wonderful message that I have to give to other people.
You know, as I look through the book of Acts, I find that they put a premium on preaching. Jesus told them that's what they were supposed to do. Mark 16:15, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Acts 1 and verse 8, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. He said, listen, gentlemen, you're not going to be in this alone. He said, the power is not going to come from you. It's going to come from the indwelling Holy Ghost, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. It is absolutely amazing. You go through the book of Acts, you find in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit comes down, and on the day of Pentecost, Peter preached. Acts chapter 3, Peter and John are going up into the temple, and at the gate beautiful, they find a man sitting there. And in Acts chapter 3, Peter and John preached. Acts chapter 4, Peter and John are brought before the Sanhedrin. They're asked, in whose name, by what authority have you done this thing? And in Acts chapter 4, Peter and John preached. You find as you go throughout the scripture, in Acts chapter 4, verses 19 and 20, that Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye, but we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. I'm telling you, no wonder they would later be accused, the Christians in the book of Acts would later be accused of turning the world upside down. They could not keep silent. And I tell you, in the book of Jonah, a nation was transformed when a man decided, I'm going to quit playing games with God and I'm going to get serious about serving God. And you know, that's what it's going to take to save a nation. The Apostle Paul was telling the Ephesians, he said, I want to give you something to pray about. It's the Apostle Paul now. He said, I want you to pray for me. What do you want us to pray for, Paul? Is it your physical infirmity? Should we pray that God touches your eyes and whatever that disease is that you mentioned to the Galatian church? Should we pray for your physical problems? No, I'm sure he wouldn't have minded, but that's not what he asked prayer for. He said, I want you to pray for me that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. I'm doing a study right now entitled Praying Like Paul. I have gone through the epistles and I have noted the prayer requests that he had for people. Things that he himself prayed for and requests that he gave to churches. These are things that he wanted them to pray for concerning him. You know what? I have found that the prayer list of the Apostle Paul in the New Testament differs a great deal from the prayer list in the average independent Baptist church. That's what I found. And you know, I have been challenged. I've said, Lord, let me look at my own prayer list and let me compare that with what I find in the Apostle Paul. You know what I find in the Apostle Paul? Predominating his prayer life are spiritual needs. And it is not the only time when he says, I want you to pray that God would give me boldness to preach the gospel to people who don't know him. He said in the book of 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 1, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified even as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. I want you to understand, he prayed for deliverance, but oh, he prayed for utterance, that he might be a preacher of the gospel. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 16, he said, for though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me, he said. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. You know, I have to conclude that if my nation is destroyed, it will be because I and people like me failed to have an urgency about serving Christ. In order for Nineveh to be saved, it took a man to get serious about service. And God got a hold of his heart by means of a whale and by means of being vomited out on dry ground. I can't even imagine that. I wouldn't even want to describe it to you lest you lose your supper. But suffice it to say that when God was done with Jonah, he was finally serious about at least doing what God had told him to do. And you know what? Had he never gotten serious about that, Nineveh would have been overthrown and there would have been no salvation for those people. But a nation was saved when someone was serious about service. I want you to note a second thing. A nation was saved when someone got serious about sin. Notice very carefully, I find it interesting that the message of Jonah, there was no mercy. There was no message of grace. There was no message of the goodness of God. Jonah just came in and said, listen, your days are numbered, 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. That's it. No offer of pardon from the God of heaven. No offer of a son of God to take their place on Calvary. There is none of that in Jonah's message. He just says, 40 days, you're done. And so notice what the Bible says in verse 6. He says, for word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne. And notice, he laid his robe from him and covered him with sackcloth and sat in ashes. In your Bible, sackcloth, covering with sackcloth and sitting in ashes, was a symbol of distress or mourning, distress of mind, mourning often before God. They did that when they were deeply troubled by something. What was he troubled about? He caused it to be proclaimed, verse 7, and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything, let them not feed nor drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Notice he said, let them turn everyone from his evil way. What was the king of Nineveh so upset about? He was upset about his sin. Can I tell you, we are living in a United States of America today that is not serious about sin. One of the burdens I had in writing the book that I have written, Cliffs and Fences, I am very convinced that personal holiness has a direct tie to personal evangelism. Why is that so? Well, if you look around at new evangelicals today, they want to talk about witnessing and leading people to Christ. But their lives so reflect the world that the world takes an honest look and says, why should I be like you when you're trying so hard to be like me? Do you understand that reasoning? You know, I can't fault that reasoning. Several years ago, a man was preaching and he had come across an article in GQ magazine. Now, I don't think he read GQ magazine on a regular basis. I know I have never read GQ magazine. But I happened to find a reprint of this one article. The author's name was Walter Kern. Evidently at the time, he was the literary editor for GQ magazine. Dr. Ketchum, it was an amazing article. Walter Kern spent, his goal was to spend a week in the new evangelical kind of Christianized culture. So he wouldn't listen to his normal rock and rap and pop music. For a week, he would listen to Christian rock and Christian pop and Christian rap. He would not watch his normal entertainments. He would watch the Christianized forms of them, and on it goes. He wouldn't read the normal novels of the day. He would read the Christianized novels of the day. And after he had done that for a week, he was going to report on what he had found. You know what he said in his article? I couldn't stand it for a week because everything that was supposedly Christian was just a cheap imitation of what I had been doing all along. He said, I couldn't take it for a solid week. After 3 or 4 days, I threw up my hands in disgust, and the end of his article was a mockery of the way Christians are trying to be like the world. Can I tell you something? We're living in a society where people will evaluate our Savior based upon our personal holiness or lack thereof. That was one of the burdens I had in writing the book, Cliffs and Fences. I want to ask you tonight, are you tolerant of sin? You know, there's some sins that we just don't tolerate in our Independent Baptist churches. We don't tolerate the sin of fornication. We don't do that. We don't tolerate the sin of adultery and sins of the flesh. We just don't tolerate those things. But you know what we do tolerate sometimes? Pride. Pride. Self-righteousness. We tolerate that. You see, that's an acceptable sin among us. But can I tell you, if a nation is to be saved, if a nation is to be turned from destruction, it's going to take some people to get serious about sin. Oh, it's going to take some unsaved people to get serious about sin, but it's going to take God's people to get serious as well. You know, there was a day when the United States of America had a Christian culture that was known for its holiness. My pastor, when I was in North Carolina for 15 years, my pastor's wife grew up in Iowa. You know what? And when she first heard the gospel, she said, "I'm not going to get saved because I know that Christians don't drink and go to the movies." She said, "And if I get saved, I won't be able to drink or go to the movies." Isn't that interesting? Today, there's not that same kind of distinction. There's just not that same kind of distinction. My wife and I were, not too long ago, we were talking to a missionary family who had spent time in the country of Irian and Jaya. Everybody's heard of Papua New Guinea, but they don't realize the other side of the island, the west side of the island, is Irian and Jaya. Okay? It's the island of New Guinea, but they were missionaries there. And as I was talking to him, our conversation got less and less enlightening because he was downing alcohol. I mean, I don't know how much money the man spent on alcoholic beverages alone, but I was just absolutely aghast. I couldn't believe it. I mean, just one right after another. I thought, "You've got to be kidding me. I thought I was here with a Christian couple and we wouldn't have to deal with this kind of mess." We did! But you know what? The world looks at that and they don't see a significant difference between a saved person and themselves. And do you understand that in order for a nation to be saved, there had to be some people that were serious about sin? I want you to notice something else. In order for a nation to be saved, there had to be some people serious about supplication, serious about prayer. Again, verse 7, the word of God says, "He," that is the king of Nineveh, "caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast." Well, now that's amazing to me. He said, "We're going to have a mandatory fast. It's not only going to affect the human beings, it's going to affect the cattle, it's going to affect the donkeys, it's going to affect the horses." Notice, he makes it very plain, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything." He's making the animals fast here. Now, that's pretty serious. I've never heard of such a thing, but that there it is. "Let them not feed nor drink water." That's very serious. If you ever meet a dairy farmer, you're going to find the dairy farmer's baby, their milk cows. If they're going to get umpteen pounds of milk out of them every single week, they're going to make sure that that mama has everything that she needs and she never has to lift a hoof or tail to do anything strenuous. That's the way dairy farmers are, because it's their livelihood. But now the king of Nineveh comes in and he says, "Hey, our sin is so grievous, it is so wicked, that we are not only going to fast ourselves, but we're going to see to it that the cattle don't eat and the cattle don't drink." And notice what he says in verse 8. He said, "But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth," and then get this phrase, "and cry mightily unto God." Cry mightily unto God. "Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not?" Understand, this man had just heard his obituary read, the national obituary. 40 days, you're done. That's what the Lord said. But this man decided, "Oh, you know, God has said that, but we're going to pray. Oh, we're serious about our sin, but we're also going to cry mightily unto God." Let me ask you something. In your prayer life, when was the last time that your time of prayer could be honestly described as crying mightily unto God? For anything. For anything. I guess the last time anything in my prayer life could be described as crying mightily unto God would be my unsaved my unsaved sister-in-law. That would be the last time that I could say, I was crying mightily unto God. Because she's not saved. She's a wonderful girl. I mean, if you were to meet her, she's a lovely girl. My brother and sister-in-law have a son, and they're raising him, having a good time with him. He's in the really fun stage of life. I think he's 19 months or something like that. And they just have a great time with him. But you see, my sister-in-law's unsaved. And you know, I don't understand why it is that every time I'm not so gripped with her need. But the reality is, I am not. There are times when I pray for my sister-in-law to be saved. But there's just not that depth of emotion and that deep realization of her need. And perhaps that's just part of life. Perhaps every time we go to pray, it's not that deep crying out mightily in that depth of emotion. But I would suggest to you tonight that if you're praying for an unsaved loved one, there ought to be at least times when there is that great depth of emotion, when there is that deep realization of their need and their ultimate outcome if they don't trust Christ. And there ought to be that time when we, in fact, are crying mightily to God. And I would submit to you that no nation can ever be saved without that kind of praying that goes on. The nation was saved because someone got serious about service. The nation was saved because someone got serious about sin. The nation was saved because someone got serious about supplication. You know what I find in the Word of God? I find revival promises in both Old and New Testaments. When I was in college, there were some people that wanted to ask the question, is revival purely an Old Testament concept? If you look at the word revival, it's throughout the Old Testament, but God's talking to the Jews in those cases. Let me tell you, the principle of revival is this. If we turn to God, He will turn to us. That's the principle of revival. And here we see a nation that is on national death row, 40 days, and they are going to be completely overthrown. But the God of mercy responded when these wicked pagans, aliens to Israel, aliens to Israel's God, strangers to the covenants and promise, all of those things were true of these people. And yet, when they turned to God, God said, I will give them a reprieve. I will hear their prayers, and I will turn away from the fierceness of mine anger. I want you to understand tonight, as an American, as a born-again Christian, I look at my own nation and I am very concerned tonight. But oh, as I read this story in Jonah chapter 3, I'm given hope. I'm given hope. Because if God did it for this group of pagans that was totally separate from Israel, He can do it for us. He can do it for us today. It's going to take some people to get serious about some things, though. I learned a valuable lesson just a couple days ago. We were in South Dakota, and a farmer said to me, Paul, I understand you brought your shotgun to go grouse hunting in Minnesota. I said, yeah, I was preaching a sportsman's banquet. I actually do have my shotgun with me. He said, you know what? You're welcome to come over to my farm and shoot pigeons if you want. That's what he said. So I said, okay. Now, I'm not a very good wing shot. I normally hunt deer. But those birds move mighty fast. And regardless of the fact that my shot spreads, I'm not the best at it. But you know, I learned something. We were trying to flush the pigeons out of the barn, because you don't go into the barn and start shooting up because you'll blow holes in the roof. I think we all understand that. That would be a net loss for the farmer. All right? So we had to flush the pigeons out of the barn. So my buddy crawled up in there, and he was going up in the top loft, and he said, Paul, they're going to come out this window right here. Well, they didn't come out this window. They came out the other window on the other side of the barn. But I had seen where they had flushed, and there was a bunch of them. I mean, there they went, you know. And so I said, well, they've gone down to the hay shed just a little down the hill, and they're up on top of the hay shed. I can flush them off the hay shed, and as soon as they flush, I've got my shotgun with me, I can pick some of them off. I won't be able to get all of them, I'm not a very good shot, but I think I can get maybe one or two of them, and we'll have a good time while we're doing it. So I went down there, and sure enough, I flushed them, but they all flushed at the same time. You know what I found? There were, I don't know, a dozen, eight to 12 of them there. I didn't count them, but they all flushed at the same time. And when I saw so many of them, I swung my shotgun and I made a very critical error. I failed to focus on any individual bird. And you know what? I missed every one of them. Every one of them. But you know what? I think we have a problem as believers with the same thing. We're surrounded by what the military would refer to as a target-rich environment. That is, lost people are all around us. And if we're not careful, sometimes we can make the same mistake that I made in my bird hunting. We can see all of those birds and look and say, wow, look at that great big mass. When really, in order to be effective, we're going to have to single out one and say, that one I'm going to target with the gospel. And when I've given that one the gospel, then this one I'm going to target with the gospel. Do you understand? We as human beings have a tendency to look at the masses, but the God of heaven and Jesus Christ Himself, when He walked as man among men, focused on the individual. I would challenge you, as you and I look around us, we're going to hear a lot of news broadcasts tonight, tomorrow, throughout the rest of the week, about the president-elect or the president who is going to be a president for another 4 years. I don't know what the outcome is going to be. But we're going to hear a lot about the masses. Don't get caught up with that. Because I believe if we're going to save our nation, we're going to have to focus on the individual. Every one of us serious about serving God, serious about sin, and serious about supplication. Can the United States of America be saved? I submit to you that God is the same yesterday and today and forever. If Nineveh was granted a reprieve, we can be granted a reprieve as well. But it'll be up to us to initiate that process. Those of us who know Him as Savior. Every head bowed, please. Every eye closed. Father, Lord, You have really uplifted my soul as I have just read through this story and endeavored to bring some things out to these people. And Father, I pray that You would help us. Help us to be serious about service. Serious about sin and serious about supplication. And as we're serious about serving You, Father, help us to not make the mistake that I made of focusing on the masses, but help us to focus on the individual. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. I wonder how many of you would say, Brother Paul, I know the Lord Jesus is Savior. If I were to die today, I'd go straight to heaven. No question about my salvation. If that's you, slip your hand up. That's me, Brother Paul. I know Christ is Savior. No doubt in my mind. God bless you. I've been preaching to God's people tonight. Thank you. You can put your hands down. Listen, here's my challenge to you. I wonder, would there be some people here tonight that would say, you know, I need to be serious about serving my God. But Brother Paul, I made the same mistake that you did as a bird hunter. I've been focusing on the masses. But I sure would love for God to give me an individual target. For Him to lay someone on my heart. Maybe they live on your street right now. Maybe you work with them every day. But you know what? I think there would be nothing wrong with some people saying, God, if our nation is to be changed, then it's going to be one soul at a time. And Lord, I'm serious about finding that soul and ministering to that soul. You know, I think if you were to ask God to give you that soul, we serve a prayer answering God. And God's going to lead that person into your path. Maybe they're going to be the answer of two prayers at once because maybe you're going to have to love them to Christ. But you know, our nation will be changed by people reaching people with the gospel. Well, it's going to take some time, but I think it's a very worthy goal. And I think if we're to see our nation change, it is a necessary goal. In a moment, the pianist is going to come and play the song, "Do You Really Want Revival?" We talk about revival. Revival is for God's people. But I'm encouraged when I see this story in Jonah chapter 3 of a national revival. Revival of a nation that was about to be completely overthrown. But because some people got serious about the things of God, God intervened. Gave them more time. And you know, God might do the same for us. But it's got to start here. Father, You've seen the hearts of Your people. And I pray, dear Lord Jesus, that You would help us. Help us to be serious about serving You, preaching the gospel to others, just as we have been the recipients, so that we would, having freely received, would freely give. And then, Lord Jesus, I pray for others around us, Lord. I pray for the people of this town. I pray we'd be serious about sin. And that all of us, Father, would be serious about supplication, crying mightily unto God, because who can tell whether God will turn from the fierceness of His wrath. Thank You, You did it for Nineveh. Thank You, You're the same today. Bless in this invitation, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.